Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. That's where we are in our series in the letter, and we're in a mini-series within the larger series of Philippians. We're in a mini-series that we're calling PIN Code Christianity. You all know what PIN codes are. You all have them. I have them. It's a number that enables us to tap into the resources that are ours in the bank. It's also a PIN code that's a personal identification number that only we know that keeps other people out of our stuff. So Paul in the passage gives us a gospel PIN code that enables us to tap into the resources of Christ. And the good news is you don't need to be some specialist, some computer hacker to get into Christ's identity. He actually wants us to hack into his identity. We're approaching the summer months. We all tend to be looking for novels at this point in time that we can read throughout the summer. I'm an espionage guy. Okay, I'm a Tom Clancy fan. I'm the kind of guy that actually likes reading books about CIA computer hackers. It reminds me of Tom Clancy's book, Clear and Present Danger. They're trying to hack into this guy's account in order to find out information that will cause the United States to become a safer place to live for all of us. And Harrison Ford is in Clear and Present Danger. Now, for those of you who don't know who Harrison Ford is, he's the really old guy in the most recent Star Wars. In Clear and Present Danger, he was a really young guy. And he was the acting CIA director. And he's going to a CIA specialist who's a computer hacker who's trying to figure out the passcode, the PIN code of a certain document. Watch. So why did I show that? Because it comes to my attention that some of you have really easy PIN codes, and you got to change them, okay? It can't just be your birthday or your wife's birthday in reverse, all right? Get a little bit more creative. Now, the reason I showed that is because I want us to think about how much effort goes into breaking down PIN codes if you're a hacker. And the good news of the gospel is you don't need to be a genius. You don't need to spend hours figuring out what do we need to do as the people of God to tap in to the riches of Christ. Now, the reason why that's so important is because there are people out there who will try to convince you that to tap into the riches of Christ, you've got to have this secret knowledge that not many Christians have. That is exactly what was happening at the Church of Philippi. There were these false teachers. They're called Judaizers. And rather than encouraging people to keep their focus upon Christ and his finished work and the promise of the gospel, these Judaizers began telling the Philippians that if we really wanted the passcode into the treasure chest of Christ's resources and blessing and favor for you, well, then you need to actually follow the law of Moses. You need to live a Jewish lifestyle. Well, the result was it was actually sabotaging their ability to tap into the resources of the gospel and the riches of Christ. Satan hasn't changed tactics. He's still trying to overcomplicate the Christian life. Tapping into the riches of grace doesn't take a hacker. It simply takes somebody who's willing to read the letters of Paul as well as the rest of Scripture and understand what God tells us about the work of Christ. Paul in this text gives us the PIN code that enables us to tap in to the resources of Christ. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Do you see the message already? The Judaizers are trying to get the Philippians, and Satan tries to get us, to get our eyes off of Christ and onto our own performance, even onto our own obedience. And Paul says, no, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision. Okay, this ties right back to the baptism earlier today. Right? Remember I said one redemptive plan of grace? The Old Testament's the New Testament concealed. The New Testament's the Old Testament revealed. Circumcision and baptism. We Christians are the true Israel. We Christians are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in human effort, no confidence in human achievement. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Folks, this is one of the most astounding passages in the entire Bible. And God gave it to us because he loves us and he wants us to hack in to the identity of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you unpack these words? Holy Spirit, we need you. God, we need you not just to work in our minds. We need the truth of your word to penetrate our hearts so that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, again, just to be clear, Paul didn't really embed a PIN code in Philippians 3, right? I'm just using that as a memory device so that we might be clear on what we need to understand and believe in order to tap into the riches of grace. So the PIN number is 223221. 223221. And they relate to the 6 points that flow out of this text. First of all, diagnosticate. Two types of sin. That is a word. We established it last week. We looked at two types of sin. The sin of religiosity, trusting your own efforts and righteousness, and the sin of irreligiosity. The reason why that's so important to the PIN code is because unless we comprehend we are sinners and are desperate for grace, we'll never be desperate for Christ. You're never going to feel the need to tap into the resources of Christ unless you feel desperate, unless you feel bankrupt. And so unless we understand our sin, we won't be desperate for Christ. That's why it's part of the PIN code. And then we're going to cover today, differentiate two kinds of righteousness. Now after today, we'll speed up through the rest of these. We need to arbitrate through uses of law. We need to negotiate two realms of life. We need to appreciate two areas of theology. And we need to accentuate one theme of grace. So today, just one other number we're going to cover, differentiate two kinds of righteousness. Now, where I'm going this morning may at first hearing sound a little heady. What you may think this morning is, wow, Bob's covering theology 603. And what I want you to know, dear flock, is actually, no, I'm not. What I'm covering today is theology 101. What I'm covering today is the most basic theology. I don't say that to make us feel dumb. I say that so that we might be aware of how dumbed down church has become. These are doctrines that are absolutely vital, absolutely essential to us understanding how we grow in Christ and how we experience the power of His transforming grace. So stick with me, and I'll try to be clear, and I've been praying all week long that the Holy Spirit would make it clear. But there are two kinds of righteousness that we cannot and must not confuse. They've got to stay in their proper places. Look at verse 6. Paul says, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Now, Paul is not being arrogant here. He is not saying that he is sinless. Matter of fact, if you read the Psalms, there are many times where David says, oh God, treat me according to my blamelessness. And we think, oh my goodness, how arrogant can you be? Neither David nor Paul is being arrogant. You know what blamelessness under the law means? It means that David and then Paul, they were Old Testament waltzers. That's all it means. At Oak Mountain, we teach how to grow in Christ and His grace through a three-step dance with Christ that we call the waltz. You know the waltz, 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. The three-step dance of the waltz is repent of your sin. As God makes you aware of an area of your life that is out of accord with Scripture, repent of it. In other words, acknowledge before God that it's sinful, that it's ungodly. But the repent's not a one-step. We go from repentance to faith, the belief step of the waltz. The belief step of the waltz has two elements to it, two A words, appreciate and appropriate. As you believe the gospel afresh, you appreciate your justified standing in Christ and your adopted status in Christ, that your sin hasn't impacted your standing before God, because your standing before God is dependent on your union with Christ. We'll get more into this as we go forward. Then as we appreciate the gospel and who we are in Christ, we then appropriate the power of the blood, the power of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit. We appropriate that. We claim it according to God's promises. And we say, God, apply the power of the blood to my life at this place of repentance. Now equipped with the knowledge that you, in fact, are going to be supernaturally changed because you're going to be worked on by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit, now step out. The third step of the waltz, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight for righteousness. Fight against sin. Paul was an Old Testament waltzer. Repent, believe, fight. See, the law of God didn't just give you do's and don'ts. The law of God also said if you fail in the do's and don'ts, there's this sacrificial system. There's lambs that can be offered as a mercy sacrifice. And it pointed people to hope in the mercy of God in their failure. So as to righteousness under the law, Paul was blameless. In other words, he kept the law even when he failed to keep the law by using the sacrifices, which made him blameless with respect to keeping the law. Now, theologians have called this kind of righteousness, where you seek to follow the word of God, the do's, the don'ts, and the hope of mercy, theologians have called that an active righteousness. Active because it's something that we are active in. It's something that we engage in. We are to pursue an active righteousness. We are to pursue a life that is in accord with the Word of God and God's commands. Now, this active righteousness, however, is not enough to make us right with God. See, the law pointed to a righteousness that was infinitely beyond any righteousness that you could attain through the law. The law pointed to a different righteousness. Matter of fact, in verse 8, look what Paul says. Paul says he looks at his act of righteousness as rubbish. Now, I said last week, it is not rubbish to pursue active righteousness. What is rubbish is trying to put your trust in your act of righteousness to give you a standing before God. That's rubbish. And Paul was so focused and consumed and obsessed with his own pursuit of act of righteousness that he actually began to trust more in his act of righteousness than he did in the mercy of God. And that kept him from trusting in Christ. So Paul says, my trusting and my act of righteousness, I now consider it rubbish, so that I might be found in Christ, notice, with a different righteousness. Look at verse 9. Verse 6 is active righteousness. Verse 9 is what theologians call passive righteousness. Listen to this now. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God and depends on faith. Active righteousness is us pursuing obedience to the commands of God. Passive righteousness is a righteousness that we don't lift a finger to attain. Passive righteousness means we simply receive it. We don't do anything to attain it. Passive righteousness is also called alien righteousness. Alien because it's outside of our world. It's outside of us. It's a righteousness from another. See, what I've found is that so many Christians truncate or cheapen the work of Christ. I ask people all the time, say, hey, tell me what your perception is of the work of Christ. And in 99% of the cases, you know what they say? The cross. You may be thinking right now, well, Bob, that is the work of Christ. Guess what? That's only half of the work of Christ. Christ died on the cross to remove the penalty from our sins. Christ died on the cross to grant us forgiveness. That's only half the gospel, folks. Christ didn't merely die to take away the penalty of sin. Christ obeyed. You know, his time on the cross was a matter of hours. The rest of his life was 33 years. The 33 years of Christ's life was spent giving perfect obedience to the law. He obeyed every command without failing. He didn't even need the sacrifices in the temple, because he was perfect. The perfect obedience of Christ is perfect righteousness. When we put our hope and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, unites us to Jesus with his righteousness, so that we passively receive an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. And that righteousness from Christ that is by faith makes us right with God. How did God respond to the perfect righteousness of Jesus? This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. So if you're a Christian and you've been united with Christ in his death, okay, fine, you're forgiven. You need the other half of the work of Christ. You're not merely forgiven. Christ's perfect righteousness is received by you, passive righteousness, and now you have the same standing as Jesus, where he looks at you and he says, you are my son, you are my daughter, I love you. And in you and with you, I am well pleased. See, this alien righteousness, this passive righteousness that is ours in Christ. It's also called imputed righteousness. It's actually granted to us by God because of our trust in Christ. See, Christian righteousness is not a legal righteousness. Christian righteousness is a righteousness that Christ gives. Now, Once you have your passive righteousness straight, there is a recognition in Scripture that we are called to active righteousness. In verse 10, Paul says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul wants to experience the life-changing power of the resurrection of Christ to change him and transform him so that he pursues with all of his energies an active righteousness. But when it comes to your standing before God, when it comes to your confidence of going to heaven and having eternal life, active righteousness is not allowed to enter into the picture. Only passive righteousness can rule in your conscience when you're contemplating, am I a Christian and do I have eternal life? Can I be sure that I'm saved? Your active righteousness is not allowed to enter into the equation there. Only the passive righteousness of Christ that is given to you can enter into the equation. Now, neither can active righteousness enter into the equation when you lay your head down on the pillow at night and ask yourself, God, are you pleased with me? Only passive righteousness can reign there. I can imagine some of you thinking, Bob, that sounds like cheap grace. You mean God's not displeased with my sin? Oh, no, I didn't say that. God is displeased with sin. He's holy. I said at the end of the day, when you lay your head down on the pillow, is God pleased with you or displeased with you based on the way you lived? That can only be based on your passive righteousness. You say, well, I don't agree with you, Bob. You've taken grace too far. Okay, fine. Let's do it your way. At the end of the day, as you lay your head down on the pillow, let's contemplate your act of righteousness. Your act of righteousness that day is how well did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how well did you love your neighbor as yourself? That's active righteousness. So you're telling me at the end of the day that you loved God perfectly every millisecond of the day with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that what you're telling me? Or you're telling me at the end of the day that you're laying your head down on the pillow and your hope and God's delight in you is that you loved your neighbor perfectly every millisecond of the day? And remember, the law of God says your neighbor is your enemy too. So you're telling me at the end of the day you've loved your enemy perfectly? And if you're saying, oh, Bob, you're being way too strict on what is required for God to be pleased. Okay, fine. You tell me what the, where does it stop? You tell me what the line is. Do you see how messed up you are here? You're in big trouble. Right? If you're looking to your act of righteousness, if you're looking to how you're living out, loving God and loving others, as the basis at the end of the day for whether God's pleased with you or not, you're in trouble, or you've got to create this imaginary line. And who's to say whether your line is the right line? It's the same thing I've said before, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's mighty to save. He will quiet you with his love. He will take great delight in you. He will exalt over you with singing. What a verse. Pop quiz time, theology 101. When do you sense Zephaniah 3:17 is not true of you? Now, if you tell me Zephaniah 3:17 ceases to be true of you when you fail, when you sin, when you blow it, okay, let's go there. Let's take it to its logical conclusion. You're saying that Zephaniah 3:17 is true of you dependent upon your act of righteousness. Now we go back to the same argument. You're telling me that you've loved God perfectly 24/7 with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that therefore, since you've accomplished that, God is rejoicing over you with singing? You're telling me that you've loved your neighbor perfectly all throughout every millisecond of the day, and on the basis of that, God is exalting over you with rejoicing? Is that what you're telling me? You see what I'm saying? If you actually begin to believe that your standing and status with God is based on your act of righteousness, you're sunk. You know what the irony of people who rail against grace is? They think grace people minimize the law. They're the ones minimizing the law. You've got to bring it way down here so you can hop over it. Pulled a hammy. I didn't. You see what I'm saying? If you're going to make your standing with God based on your act of righteousness, you've got to whittle away the entire law. If you allow the law to remain what it is, then it drives you to despair that your act of righteousness is enough. So that when your act of righteousness fails throughout the day, you make a beeline for your passive righteousness. And confident afresh of God's delight in you because of your passive righteousness in Christ, the alien righteousness that is not yours that you've accomplished, but is Christ's righteousness imputed to you, now you're ready to go out and pursue active righteousness again. See, whenever you fail in your active righteousness, you make a beeline back to your passive righteousness. When it comes to your assurance of salvation, you don't even allow active righteousness to come into the equation. You simply fix your eyes on passive righteousness. When it comes to the life we're called to live, well then yes, we need to contemplate our active righteousness. See, we can't put the cart before the horse. We always need to follow the biblical order. It's also, by the way, the order of Paul's letters. He always writes about passive righteousness first, and then he talks about active righteousness. How many chapters are there in Ephesians? Come on, you guys know this. How many chapters in Ephesians? 6, good. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, what's it about? Passive righteousness. Every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. Our need for Christ. The riches we have of the Father's love because of Christ. Passive righteousness. In Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul takes a turn. He turns from passive righteousness to active righteousness. Because you are loved. Because the Father is singing over you with rejoicing. Now, be imitators of God. This is how he wants you to live. That's your pursuit of active righteousness. But when you fail in your active righteousness, you run back to your passive righteousness. It's another way of talking about waltzing. Repent, believe afresh in your passive righteousness, and fight. Pursue active righteousness. How many chapters are there in Romans? We got to work on our sword drills here, folks. There's 16 chapters in Romans. The first 11 chapters. This is the greatest letter Paul ever wrote. It is the most theologically grounded in grace of any letter Paul wrote. The whole point of the letter is to expound on grace. And the first 11 chapters are on passive righteousness. Everything that Christ has done and our great need for grace. And only after he's laid the foundation of passive righteousness does he in Romans 12, 1 say, therefore, because you're loved, because you're delighted in, because your standing and status with God is secure, now, man, pursue active righteousness. And every time you fail, make a beeline back to your passive righteousness. Can I just tell you, this is the wheelhouse of Oak Mountain. This is why God raised up Oak Mountain. If you've been here a long time, you know this is our sweet spot. This is what we emphasize. Luther said we must take this gospel of grace and beat it in each other's heads continually. That's what we do here. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't lead to lethargic obedience. It actually leads to passion. You see, Who you love, you delight to serve. And you'll never love until you've been loved. And you'll never understand that you've been loved until you understand the grounding of the love of God in the righteousness of Christ. Now, by the way, God the Father is not forced to love you because God the Son lived a perfectly righteous life so that you could have passive righteousness, so the Father would have to grit his teeth and say, oh, well, I guess I have to love you now. No, the Father ordained and designed that Christ would come and live a life of perfect righteousness so that the Father's longing to set his love and light upon you would be effective. Jesus acted because the Father loves us. The Father isn't forced to love us because Jesus acted. I'm a Harry Potter fan. Hope that doesn't bother anybody, but I am. Our whole family loves Harry Potter. Actually, I read a book written by one of the greatest theologians of the past century. His name is Sinclair Ferguson, and the book is called The Whole Christ. And reading this book has been so encouraging to me because it has affirmed everything we're committed to at Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church as far as the gospel of grace is concerned. And in the book, this great theologian talks about Harry Potter. I mean, he really doesn't, but he does. If you know Harry Potter, you know that Sinclair Ferguson is actually talking about Harry Potter. How do I know that? Because he gives God a name. The name Sinclair Ferguson gives God is He Whose Favor Must Not Be Earned. Now, if you know anything about Harry Potter, the evil character in Harry Potter that's sort of like the White Witch in the Chronicles of Narnia, the evil character in Harry Potter is called Voldemort. Voldemort is so evil that nobody should speak his name, because if they do, they might receive a curse. So Voldemort becomes, in the books of Harry Potter, he who must not be named. Now, you're telling me it's just sort of coincidental that Sinclair Ferguson calls God he whose favor must not be earned? I think Sinclair Ferguson has been reading Harry Potter. But what I want you to remember is that God really is He whose favor must not be earned. Ever. Ever. Not just for eternal life, but for your daily sense of the Father's delight in you. He whose name must not be, whose favor must not be earned. See, when you begin to really believe God's like that, and He sent Christ to enable you to experience passive righteousness, you will be propelled to active righteousness like you never dreamed. Now, I'm not saying it's automatic. I'm not saying that you're a stick in whitewater and you're just being sort of borne along through the rapids. No. I'm not saying that you're waiting around to be zapped for this compulsion to pursue active obedience. No. We still are responsible. We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks. But until you've laid this foundation of the difference between passive righteousness and active righteousness, your active righteousness becomes the judgment by which you begin to wonder, what is the Father's posture toward you? And when you're wondering about the Father's posture toward you, there's no place for active righteousness. It's passive righteousness. And now that you're equipped with the confidence of the Father's favor because of passive righteousness, now the delight of the heart is to pursue active righteousness with a zeal that a legalist would never know. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for living a life of perfect righteousness for me. and for all your brothers and sisters who put their hope and trust in you. Holy Spirit, thank you for uniting us to Christ in his perfect righteousness, so that we in Christ are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you orchestrated the means by which we could experience your love, even though you're a holy, righteous God. Because in Christ, he was perfectly righteous, and he also paid the penalty for our unrighteousness and where our act of righteousness falls short. And so, triune God, we give you praise because you have worked a mighty work of grace with each one of you accomplishing your part. And we want to fall down and worship, and we want to love you, and we want to stop minimizing your law, and we want to see how desperately we need Christ, and we want to rest and boast in his righteousness alone, and we want to see what happens when we trust in Christ's righteousness, how the Spirit propels us to a desire to pursue righteousness with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, would you make these things clear to we, your people? In Jesus' name, amen.